Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. Pastor Rob is on his final week of a well-deserved sabbatical and will return to us next week. We are honored this week to hear God's Word through Dr. Albert Moeller. Dr. Moeller serves as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the flagship school of the Southern Baptist Convention, and one of the largest seminaries in the world. He has been recognized by such influential publications as Time and Christianity Today as a leader among American evangelicals. In addition to his presidential duties, Dr. Moeller hosts two programs, The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, and Thinking in Public, a series of conversations with the day's leading thinkers. He also writes a popular blog and a regular commentary on moral, cultural, and theological issues. Our prayer for this week is that you will be blessed by hearing the Word of God through Dr. Moeller, and that you will understand what Paul meant in Romans when he urged followers of Christ to be a living sacrifice, and taught what it was to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to do so with amplification. It's wonderful to look out and see Crossroads Baptist Church, to be here in Elizabethtown. Mary and I are thrilled to be here with you on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, which is always an awkward time of the year, because this pattern of ours of having these two major holidays at the end of the year means that we're bookended between Thanksgiving and all that follows with Christmas and New Year's. And we understand that Albert Einstein came up with the idea of the relativity of time and space, relativism as a fact of physics, and we don't know exactly how to account for that most of the year, but we do know how to account for it right now, because time moves faster between this past Thursday and the end of the year than at any other time of the year. That's just the way it works. And so a part of what happens in this time of the year is that we get to talk about the biggest truths of the Christian faith, especially leading up to the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by the way, this is a calendar anomaly this year. This is as early as Thanksgiving can actually be. And so that means there's more time between Thanksgiving and Christmas this year than any time before. Advent, as a celebration of the coming of Christ, really begins in most churches next week. This Sunday is an opportunity for us to think about discipleship. And so I was invited to preach on that theme, and I'm looking forward to preaching on that theme from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As you're turning in your scripture, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Evidently, yesterday was a big day for college football for some people. Well, anyone has to be interested in the fact that I think by the time that the night was over, the NCAA had in a single game the highest scoring game and the longest game in college football history. Now, that's a relativity of time of a very different sort. That's the game that will never end. It's probably safe to talk about here, because my guess is that this room is not divided between A&M and LSU fans. But it is really interesting to consider for just a moment how many people think that ultimate reality is what is settled on a football field. And, you know, the most interesting thing about that to me is simply this: nothing there ever lasts. Before last night's game, there was some other game that was the highest scoring game in college football history. And before last night, there was some other game that was the longest game in NCAA history. And the way the world works, pretty soon there will be another longer game, another higher scoring game. But here's what we know. When we turn to the Bible as the Word of God, the most important thing we know about it is that it is God's Word. This is God speaking to us, the creator of the universe. This is God speaking to us in a word that never changes. And it never changes because God never changes. In fact, the Lord at one point says, I don't change, therefore you are not destroyed. That's our assurance. We are held, and we are redeemed, and we are preserved, and we are promised by a God who never changes. We don't have to worry about his disposition. We don't have to worry about him, as they say, waxing and waning, being more and less powerful. He simply is, and he always is as he is, and his word, his inerrant, infallible word, is always the same. So we turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God, and this is the will of God. In these two verses, we have the distillation of the New Testament teaching about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you follow through the New Testament, you come to understand that the word disciple is very easily understood. It's one of those words that generally is used so often that we think of it with such familiarity, we often don't pause to remember what it actually means. One of my favorite figures still alive in the world is Prince Philip. And Prince Philip doesn't get all that much attention. He has one of the strangest roles in the world. He is the consort. How would you like that name, gentlemen? He is the consort to the Queen of England. He isn't a king, but he was born a prince. But he wasn't born a prince of England. Prince Philip was born a prince of Greece and a prince of Denmark. Now, only in the weird world of European monarchy could a boy born the prince of Greece and of Denmark become the consort to the Queen of England. But the story is actually a lot weirder than that, and that's why I find it so interesting. It's weirder than that because it was the grandfather of Prince Philip who was the king of Greece, but he was deposed in a military coup. And the only way that Prince Philip survived is that as about a 9-year-old boy, his relatives hid him in a cart that was filled with crates filled with oranges. He was smuggled out of Greece in order that the military would not kill him as a boy. This is a guy, he's alive right now. Now, I know he's way in his 90s, but he's still alive right now. And he had aunts who were grand duchesses of Russia, you know, before the Bolshevik Revolution. Do you know that when he got married to Princess Elizabeth, that his family members couldn't come, his sisters couldn't come? Do you know why they couldn't come? It is because they were all married to prominent Nazis. That was awkward. It was very awkward. But he got married, and then, of course, the whole story unfolds. She becomes queen. You know what Prince Philip is mostly known for? Saying stupid things. He evidently can't hold his tongue. And I mean, why should he? He's got nothing else to do. He's simply there. And so he was one time at a knighting ceremony, and a guy had gone all the way across the island of Borneo. He had hiked, don't ask me why, he'd hiked all the way across the island of Borneo, and he survived. And this is one of those things that, in an age of empire, leads the monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, to knight him. And Prince Philip, as so often, was simply standing there, slightly behind the queen, and she knighted him. And she does the, you know, I doff thee, you know, commander of the British Empire, whatever. And Prince Philip leans over and says, pray tell, how did you do so without being eaten by cannibals? Very unpopular with the ambassador to Borneo who was standing. A legitimate question. I think we'd all want to ask it, but most of us would not dare break protocol. He said so many other things. He sometimes asked stupid questions. He was at a state dinner in South Africa. And he was there representing the queen, and it was a complete state affair, course after course after course. And here's my favorite part of it. When the time came for the main entree, the African waiter came to Prince Philip and leaned over and said, "Will you have the fish or the duck?" Typical British aristocratic style, Prince Philip turned to the African waiter and said, "Tell me about the duck." The African looked at him slightly strange and said, "It's like a chicken that swims." And that's just about perfect. It's like a chicken that swims. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Tell me about the duck," this African waiter, assuming that whatever it meant to be the prince consort of England, it did not mean you knew what a duck was. So he said, "It's like a chicken that swims." And you know, you look at that and you go, if I had to define a chicken, I don't think I could do much, a duck that is, I don't think I could do much better than a chicken that swims. How do you define a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you look at the New Testament, a disciple is simply one who is taught. It's simply one who is taught. The name that was most frequently addressed to Jesus in his earthly ministry was teacher. Now, sometimes it'll be translated in your New Testament as rabbi, but that's exactly what it means. It means teacher. The one thing that everybody knew about Jesus before they came to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one thing they knew is that he is a teacher. Now, how do you know that someone's a teacher? It's because the teacher teaches. To be around Jesus was to know that he was constantly teaching. That's what he did. The main mode of his earthly ministry prior to the events of his death and burial and resurrection, the main mode of his ministry was the mode of teaching. And we're told that whenever Jesus had the opportunity, he taught. And those whom he taught were his disciples. Now, this leads to a very important issue we need to remember in the New Testament. Because when we speak about the disciples, we so often, of course, mean the 12. But they're identified in the New Testament as the 12, sometimes as the 12 disciples. But we know that there were larger bands of disciples. There were larger groups that followed Jesus. For instance, you have the sending of the 70 in the Gospel of Matthew. That's far beyond the 12. You also have in the Gospel of John references to the fact that some of his disciples walked with him no more. That's in John chapter 6, when Jesus very pointedly speaks of himself as the bread of life and says that those who will not feed on him have no life in them. Jesus actually in the Great Commission points to discipleship and disciple making. Because when we think about the Great Commission, we often reduce it down to Christ sending his church into the world to evangelize. It's there. But actually, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Disciples. You know, it is not wrong to call Christians believers. Even in the New Testament, we're called believers. And quite naturally, we speak about someone and say, well, he's a believer, she's a believer. That's not wrong, because that's the entry into discipleship. We know that faith comes to those who hear the gospel and respond. We know that the first order, the first command of Christ is to believe. We know that we can promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But what's really interesting is that word believe is translated into be taught. Go into all the world and make not merely believers, but disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are taught by him, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Now, that's the part of the Great Commission that so many Christians don't remember. It doesn't end with merely baptizing them. It ends with teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. How does the church make disciples? How would we know a disciple if we're looking for a disciple? That's why we turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But as we look to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we detect a problem. It's a big problem. The first words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore. The problem is we can't just start with this verse. We can't just start with this verse because the word therefore points backwards. Therefore is a link word. It means that if you know this, then this follows. If you know A, then B follows. You can't really begin a conversation very helpfully at B if B follows A and you don't know what A is. I guarantee you every husband in this room understands this very clearly. If at breakfast your wife began the conversation with therefore, this is not a new conversation. It's not new at all. It's a continuation of what came before. You're only going to hear B because A preceded it. You may have missed A. Speaking in defense of all husbands in this room, you may well have missed A. You may not have understood the importance of A. You may not have known that A is going to be followed by B. But it is, and the link word is therefore. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, put it this way. He said, whenever in Scripture you see the word therefore, you need to ask the word wherefore, the therefore, or what's the therefore, therefore? That's a good question. What's the therefore, therefore? It's pointing backwards. Well, where in the world would Romans 12 be pointing back to? And the answer is all preceding 11 chapters of Romans. All 11 chapters. Why? Because the book of Romans is in so many ways the very center of the New Testament. And the transition between Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 12 is the crucial hinge here in the book of Romans. It's a hinge between what Paul has done in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and laying out the truth of the Christian faith. And then what follows in chapters 12 and following in translating that into how we live out the Christian faith. This is such a crucial, therefore, because it's not just pointing back to the last several verses, it's pointing back to the entirety of the book of Romans. This is the book of Romans where Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said. And then he goes on for 11 chapters to define and defend that gospel. And here's where we need to remind ourselves that from the very beginning of the Christian church, the gospel has had enemies. The gospel has always required defining it. It has always required defending it. All you have to do is get in a casual conversation with someone who says he or she is a Christian, and you quickly discern, whatever they are not a Christian. Not as defined in the New Testament, not as one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because their understanding of the gospel is completely contorted. Just the other day, I was stuck in my car, and I was listening, and I don't even sure how I found that. I was in Colorado. And I found someone preaching on the radio, and I was stuck in traffic, and I was just listening to this preacher on the radio, and he said, I want to preach to you the gospel. And then he preached the opposite of the gospel. Here's what he said. See how this sounds to you. Here's what he said. He said, I have good news for you. He said, even though you're a sinner, you can be saved. Well, that's good news. That's the gospel. So good so far. And he said, here is the good news of the gospel. You do all that you can do to obey God. You do all that you can do to demonstrate righteousness. You do all that you can do to obey the commands of God. You do all that you can do, and what's lacking in what you can do, Jesus will fill. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we can do nothing. And that's why we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The gospel is not about Jesus loving us so much that he will add to our own good in order to make it adequate before God. The reality is, as Paul says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing righteousness in us at all. That we have nothing to contribute at all. It's all Jesus. All. But false gospels can sound so much like the gospel. For instance, by the time you get to Romans chapter 3, Paul defines justification by faith alone. He makes very clear that we are justified by faith. And by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. You know, there are a lot of people around us who will say, I believe in justification by faith. I do. I believe the gospel means justification by faith. But here's where the reformers understood that the gospel is not justification by faith. The gospel is justification by faith alone. If it's not faith alone, then it's faith and something else, like faith and my works or faith and my righteousness. The gospel is justification by faith alone. We find that in Romans chapter 3. And then there are two verses that have that therefore in them. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 begins with therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul has been demonstrating that throughout the previous chapters in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, he defines it. In chapter 4, he demonstrates it, pointing back even to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And then he comes in verse 5, that is chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, there's the therefore, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the demonstration of what it means to be justified by faith alone, on the basis of the very example of Abraham, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read that and we're familiar with that verse, but understand what Paul's declaring here. We have peace with God. That's the most amazing thing. We have peace with God. It's not a peace we deserve. It's not a peace we can earn. It's not a peace we can achieve. But as the New Testament tells us, Christ is our peace. Now, that's a massive therefore right there in chapter 5. Then look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's the first place Paul begins this transition from the here's the gospel to here's what a Christian looks like. And that therefore is right there. There is therefore now, what incredibly precious words, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Christian, understand what this means. This means that if you feel under condemnation, you don't understand the gospel. If you feel under God's condemnation, then you don't understand the gospel. Because if you are under God's condemnation, you are not a believer. You're not a Christian. To be a Christian is to be no longer under God's condemnation. Now, again, because of anything that we have done, but entirely because of what Christ has done. But the good news of the gospel is that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, this doesn't mean that we never feel the need for repentance. That's made very clear. The Apostle John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And that's also the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to be convicted of sin. We pray to be convicted of sin. But we are not under a verdict of condemnation. So, by the way, if you feel under a verdict of condemnation, you need to speak to some brother or sister, someone in this room, to find out how you can be saved or how you can gain the assurance of your salvation. Because the Apostle Paul declares it. You notice there's no if. Instead, it's a therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I said this is the beginning of the transition to what it means to be a Christian. We're told here that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And it's because of what God has done, doing what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, now here it is, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So evidently, a Christian, a disciple, is one who is redeemed entirely by the grace and mercy of God, is one who is now not under a verdict of condemnation, one who now, according to chapter 5, verse 1, has peace with God, and according to chapter 8, is not walking by the flesh, but walking by the Spirit. I can remember being a teenager and reading this verse and studying this verse and even hearing this verse preached and still not understanding what in the world Paul is talking about. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh? What does that look like? How do you know if you are doing that or you're not doing that? How do you know if you're walking by the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit? How would you know? And we know enough biblical language to know that the right answer is we're walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. But the question still comes to us, how in the world would we know? What's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit? That's exactly what Paul answers in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is another reminder of the fact that when we are looking at Scripture, we rightly look at texts, we look at paragraphs, we look at verses. But the first principle of the interpretation of Scripture is that Scripture interprets itself. But that means you have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. That means you've got to say, well, number one, Paul did not begin writing this letter in what we call chapter 12. That's a good thing for us to know. It would be nonsensical if the Apostle Paul wrote a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit and the first word that the Romans read when they opened the book was therefore. Well, what in the world comes before that? But he doesn't begin in chapter 12. And as we have just seen, there is a seamless argument going all the way up to chapter 12. But in chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore. Now we understand the therefore. On the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, within the background now, the reality of the gospel, the promise of peace with God, the fact that we're no longer under condemnation. After the therefore of chapter 5, the therefore of chapter 8, the declaration of the gospel in chapter 1, the definition of the gospel in chapter 3, the illustration of the gospel in chapter 4, and then all that has been revealed in every chapter up until now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, he says, I appeal to you. Now, that's different. That's different. Paul is now not just saying, this is true. He's saying, I'm talking to you about how you're supposed to live. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What does that mean? That's simply shorthand for the gospel. On the basis of everything that has already been revealed, on the basis of everything that has already been taught, on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, on the basis of the fact that through Christ we now have peace with God, on the basis of the fact that we are now justified by faith, on the basis of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, on the basis of the fact that we're now no longer under condemnation, on that basis, then I make an appeal to you to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that to be a Christian is to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we say, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Some of you may remember the old King James translation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, why would it be reasonable service in the King James and spiritual worship here? Well, it's because both are trying to rightly translate the same two Greek words, and both of them are right. When the King James translates it as reasonable service, what that means is it just follows. It just follows it. If we're bought by Christ, then we're His. It simply follows that if we are now alive in Christ, then we are dead to what came before. Is it our spiritual worship? Yes, because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Our spiritual worship is just being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not. There's no great mystery to this. A disciple is one who is taught. And as Jesus said in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the proof of one being a disciple is that the disciple obeys all that is commanded. Now, there's another problem in popular Christianity today, or what calls itself Christianity. There are lots of people who feel like they are Christians. They will tell a pollster or a survey taker they're Christians. Now, this will explain a lot when you think about it. The next time you turn on the news or you pick up the newspaper, or those are pretty anachronistic now. However you get your news, perhaps by reading a tweet, you will see some headline that will say, X percent of Christians believe this, X percent of Christians believe that. X percent of Christians do this, X percent of Christians do that. And you say, that doesn't look like any Christian I know. Well, here's the problem. They just ask people, are you Christians? Now, that's a huge problem for a lot of reasons. For one thing, an awful lot of people think they're Christians because they don't know what else to say. They're not Jewish. They're not Hindu. They're not Muslim. A lot of people answer that they're Christians because they had a grandmother who was a Christian. Or they come from a Christian family. Or they have some kind of cultural identification with Christianity. There's no way for a pollster or a survey taker to find out if someone actually is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to know. I want to know what faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ believe. That's going to be a different poll. I want to know what those who obey all that Christ commanded, I want to know what they believe and what they teach. I'm interested in how they vote. I have tremendous interest in that. But the word Christian, just as an appellation across the society, is more nonsense than sense. But here's the proof of being a Christian. You obey Christ. That's pretty simple. You obey Christ. Now, here's another thing you have to remember. A non-Christian can't obey Christ. He can't. She can't. Why? Well, first of all, because Christ's first command is to obey. Now, that's very clarifying. When you talk to the theological liberals and they want the morality of Christ without the theology of Christ, the one thing you got to remind them of is that that's the first thing Christ does not allow. Because he doesn't say, follow me in my morality. He says, believe on me and be saved. The first command is actually to believe. Now, to his church, he has commanded many things. That's why he says to the disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Yes, he's commanded us a great deal. But those who are not Christians cannot obey Christ. They can't. Now, that's another question. Then how can we obey Christ? How is it that we can obey Christ? We really can't, and then we can. Now, the can't is when we're unbelievers. The can is when we are believers. But why can the believer obey Christ when the unbeliever cannot obey Christ? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. The moment we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are united with Christ, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you. I just told someone that in 20 years, I've never needed this. There's a before and there's an after, okay? Excuse me. Thank you. This is why I hate water bottles. I don't know what to do with them now. Excuse me. The before and the after is before salvation and after salvation, before Christ and after Christ, but it's also before being filled with the Holy Spirit and after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here again, there's some confusion. You know, how exactly is one filled by the Holy Spirit? When is the gift of the Holy Spirit given? Is this something that comes after our salvation? That's the entire idea of the charismatic movement, but according to the New Testament, when you are saved, the moment you are saved, then you receive the Holy Spirit. Actually, all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. Because you receive the infinite Holy Spirit the moment you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not looking for something later that's going to happen. You're not going to get more of the Holy Spirit. But it is true that the Holy Spirit will get more of you. That's what it means as we grow in grace and we grow in the Spirit. It doesn't mean we get more Spirit. It means the Spirit gets more of us. Our discipleship becomes more true. Our obedience becomes more faithful. And that's exactly what we see here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's the Spirit. Spiritual worship. Spiritual here is not just an adjective. It means worship in the Spirit. It means service and obedience in the Spirit. Well, the flesh is here too, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's radical language. That is really, really radical language. To present your body as a living sacrifice. If we're honest, this is our tell me about the duck moment. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Tell me about the living sacrifice. Because those two words don't go together. This is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is. Two words, when put together, just don't make sense. There's no such thing as a round square. You can't put those two words together. Living sacrifice, that doesn't go together either. Because the sacrifice, every sacrifice you see in the Old Testament is a sacrifice of death. When the animal was brought into a sacrifice, when its blood was shed, when its throat was slit, when its life was given, it did not leave the sacrifice alive. It was dead. And I mean really dead. So dead that the priest got to cook it for dinner. So what sense does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, first of all, it points to the fact that the last sacrifice of death was Jesus Christ. You'll recall that back on the day that Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was completely torn. That meant the Holy of Holies was no longer separated. It meant there was no longer to be any sacrifice. It was inside that place, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was inside the Holy of Holies that once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, took the blood of that animal and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And thus, atonement was achieved as God's gift for a year. For a year. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that that's what happened. We had a human high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, and he had to go in every year. Because all that was accomplished in that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was holding back God's wrath for a year. And not only that, but every human priest, even the high priest, had to go in to make atonement for the sins of all the people and for his own. And so long as the high priest had to go in and make atonement not only for the sins of the people, but for his own, it could never be a perfect sacrifice. But the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, but Jesus went into not just the Holy of Holies, but he went into the heavenly tabernacle. And this is pointing to the cross. And there he made atonement for our sin. How much? Full atonement for our sin. He was the last sacrifice of death. Our salvation was bought with his blood. And once that sacrifice was accomplished, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn. There is no more Holy of Holies. Christ is our atonement. The last sacrifice of death. We sing that song, because he lives. And it's because he lives that we live. It's because he lives that we live in him. It's because he lives that we're saved. And that means no more sacrifice of death. Not for our atonement. But now we are told that we are present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, if we're not a dead sacrifice, then what would it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means quite simply to be dead to ourselves and alive only to Christ. That's pretty clarifying, isn't it? That's all that it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to be dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. Everything that we thought we were alive for is dead. Everything Christ calls us to be, that's what makes us alive. Obedience to Christ turns out to be the only purpose we're left here. Have you considered that? Why do we not die when we're saved? That would be an interesting way to look at the world, wouldn't it? What if that's the way the gospel works? I mean, because after all, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are told that those who die, die in the blessed peace of Christ, that it is better to be with Christ than to be alive here. So why doesn't the gospel work that way? Why doesn't the gospel work that way? You come to faith in Christ and you're dead. But you have eternal life. Why? Well, it's because of this. Christ intends for us to remain in the world so long as he leaves us in the world in order to show the world what a disciple of his looks like. We're alive in order to tell others about Jesus. We're alive in order that people watching us will see obedience to Christ. Seeing the disciple, they will understand the master. But it's not that we're not dead in one sense. This is why in baptism, and by the way, this is why Baptists got the name Baptist. We did not name ourselves Baptists. We were named Baptist by others. Why? Because we insist on baptism. And we make very clear that according to the New Testament, baptism is one and only one thing. Baptism is the act of obedience on the part of a believer who confesses Christ and is making the public profession of faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. And that means it's believer's baptism. We don't know any other baptism but believer's baptism. And not only that, for Baptists, it takes a lot of water. It takes a lot of water because the New Testament word doesn't mean put a mist on them. It doesn't mean sprinkle. I like the way the old Baptist preacher who said it this way put it. He said it means you hold them under until they bubble. It means you put them under the water. Why? Because it's a picture of exactly what we're talking about here. It's because we use the biblical formula. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Have you ever thought about this? You ever thought about what baptism is supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like a burial. We don't often think about that, do we? That's why the believer is put down under the surface, buried. Buried with Christ in baptism. It's not the last word. Raised to walk in newness of life. Isn't that something? We get to see that. Every time you see a believer baptized, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing a funeral followed by a birth. It's the exact opposite of the human chronology. It's the power of the gospel. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, a living sacrifice. We were buried. Someone asked me about my burial plans. I can say, well, the first time I was buried, I was 9. And it was wet. And you know, in eternity, that's a much more important burial than wherever my earthly remains will ever lay or be lain. No, the reality is we are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and thus we understand what it means to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. But Paul tells us more. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I have only one criticism of your worship space here. I had the opportunity to preach here many, many years ago. I'm glad to be back now. I'm particularly glad to be looking at this church and this warm-hearted gospel fellowship and to see so many folks here gathered in worship. I have only one criticism, and that is there is no clock I can see in the back. I think the operational word is can see. I can see you pointing to something, but that turns out to be of importance. If you want the preacher on time, you need to be a bit more blunt. In our chapel at Southern, we used to have flashing lights. We killed those and put up a giant clock no one can miss. We had a yellow light, which meant caution. Then we had a red light, which meant stop. And then the flashing red light meant, you keep going, we're leaving. But a clock works. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to prove the will of God. That's exactly what you have here. And we have so many Christians who say, I'm just trying to find the will of God. You're not supposed to find the will of God. You're supposed to do the will of God. You say, well, how can you do the will of God if you don't know? Well, you do know. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. It's irrationality to say I'm trying to find God's will for my life. God's will for your life is called the New Testament. Amen. Okay, now you say yes, but that does not tell me whether I'm supposed to be a doctor or a chemist or a realtor. Yes, it doesn't tell you whether you're supposed to go to UK or U of L, and don't get any argument started. It doesn't tell you whether you are supposed to be a this or a that. It doesn't tell you the name of the person you are to marry. You say, how am I supposed to find out all those things? By obeying everything Christ has taught. Here's the good news. If you obey all that Christ has commanded, then everything else is going to fall into place. Amen. That's not to say you don't have decisions to make. It's to say you're going to make that decision as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you really need to know. But there's one final issue in chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Now, this is the juxtaposition, the contrast. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This points to the necessity of the Christian mind. You have to know what Christ has commanded in order to do what Christ has commanded. You have to know the gospel in order to live the gospel. You have to know Christian truth before you can live Christian truth. This is the comprehensiveness of the Christian worldview. It turns out that the Bible speaks to every dimension of life, to every question of life. And you can't possibly obey what you don't know. But even before that, the issue is the do not. And we understand how this works. You could put it the other way around, and you could say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. But it's not the same thing. It's the same do and the same do not, but the order's different. It tells us something about our humanity that usually in Scripture we have to be told don't before we're told do. And you say, that's ridiculous. Well, you don't say that after you're a parent, do you? You see the two-year-old with a screwdriver headed for the electrical outlet. You don't say, do understand the way electrical current works. Don't stick the screwdriver in the electrical outlet. That doesn't go happily. Instead, you start with, don't do that! And you follow that up with an explanation about alternating current. If you start out with the explanation about alternating current, you may have an electrocuted child. It tells us something about human nature that we have to be told don't before we're told do. But in this case, the don't means it's priority. Don't be conformed to the world. Here's how you know a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not conformed to the world. One who's conformed to the world is not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand the pressures. We understand the inevitability of being conformed to the world unless we're redeemed by Christ. We're united to Him. We're filled by the Holy Spirit. We're taught of Scripture. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then guess what? We're not conformed to this world. Guess what? We're living sacrifices, alive to Christ. Guess what? We're walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Guess what? We're not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you teach us all that we need to know in Scripture. Father, even this morning, may it be said of us that we have all been taught of God. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you and have a great week.